in 1997, I was packing up my belongings and moving from rural Oklahoma to the metropolis of Springfield, Missouri. I was going to move into Baptist Bible College there on Kearney Street, and the culture shock of that was minimal, okay? One of the main things that I wasn't quite ready for were Springfield drivers are really bad drivers. I wasn't quite used to that. And the sirens, that was the other thing. If you've ever lived on one of those main streets kind of there in the Springfield area, I was not used to so many sirens that would go by during the night, whether it was police, ambulance, fire. I lived out in the country. I can count probably on one hand the amount of sirens that I heard growing up in my life. So minimal culture shock with that move. But I have traveled to other places around the world, as many of you have, and to different countries where the cultures are different, like I've been able to go to China, been able to go to Canada, Guatemala. I've even been to Texas a few times where it is quite different there as well. But those places are different because of the language. You immediately notice, I don't know what these people are saying, and they don't know what I'm saying. The food, the smells, the toilets. I mean, there's all sorts of things that you're trying to get used to, and that's what they call culture shock. Some of you know that shock very well. Some of you know it better than I do. You've traveled more. You've been to places that were even more different. Well, so did Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and the whole host of other young boys and girls who around 605 BC were taken captive and drug off from Jerusalem to Babylon. New language, new customs, new laws, new everything. For these guys, it was welcome to Babylon. And welcome to our newest series, as we're going to begin a study through the book of Daniel. And that series begins today, and that series begins right now. And so if you're in Daniel 1, follow along as I read. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter today to get us started together. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judea, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature of the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food and with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the king of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned you food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. And so he listened to him in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And so the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all of the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we are excited to engage in this new study as we consider the book of Daniel, as we consider your plan, as we consider your character, your, as we've already heard about this morning, your steadfast love towards your people. Lord, I pray now that you would help us as we just engage with the truth of the word today. Help us to not be distracted. Help us to be attentive. Spirit, do your work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Daniel begins where the historical books of the Kings and Chronicles end. Jerusalem is besieged by the Babylonians and their king Nebuchadnezzar. The besiegement should not come as a surprise. It should not come as a shock to Israel. This captivity has been prophesied even as far back as Moses. And so if you look on the screen behind me, or you can turn in your Bible, Leviticus 26:33 says this, "And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." So this is the promise that Yahweh gives to his people. If you break covenant with me, if you disregard the law, then this is what will happen. Deuteronomy 28:64, it's repeated, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." It gets a little more detailed as we get closer to the time of the captivity. Isaiah prophesying in chapter 39, then Isaiah says this to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons will come, who have come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, a little side note here. This is not a fine moment for Hezekiah. Hezekiah had made an alignment with Egypt, and he backed out on his alignment with Egypt and tried to align with the Babylonians, and even invited the leaders of Babylon to come and to see all of the wonderful things that were there in Jerusalem and all of the wonderful things that were there in the temple. Gave them a front row seat to see what they could have for themselves. God was not happy with Hezekiah. And it says right after this moment, Hezekiah, and I'm not reading this in the particular text, but Hezekiah was pleased that these things would not happen in his day. He was a selfish king. Jeremiah 20, verse 5, Jeremiah writes this, "Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city and its gains and its prized belongings and all the treasures of the king of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon." So the day was long due. It was coming. It was prophesied as far back as Moses, and more specifically in the years leading up with Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's a part of Yahweh's plan. It's what Yahweh has laid out for his people. You might have noticed that the subtitle of this series is "Yahweh's Dominion is an Everlasting Dominion." I did take a little bit of liberty in using the name Yahweh, which is that personal name of God. And in the Old Testament, it's capital O-L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's how we're signified that we're dealing with this particular name. This name isn't used until Daniel chapter 9. But the other words, his dominion, his kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom or dominion. Those are words that come directly from Nebuchadnezzar himself. After he has been humbled, we'll see those a little deeper into our study. You see, there can only be one sovereign. There can only be one king. And it's not Nebuchadnezzar. And it's not Daniel. And it's not you. And it's not me. And my hope is this, that at the conclusion of the study, we'll all have a greater appreciation for our God who has no rival. He had no rival in Daniel's day. He has no rival in our own day, and there will be no rival who will ever stand against our God. As Isaiah writes, who will you liken him to? To whom will you compare our God? So let's focus in on Yahweh's plan here in Daniel 1. There's a key indicator that's repeatedly used throughout the text here in Daniel 1 that helps us to shape what the text is saying. The Lord gave. The Lord gave. We see it in verse 2, we see it in verse 9, we see it again in verse 17. But here in verse 2 it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now that is a statement that reveals to us the sovereign hand of Yahweh working his plan behind the scenes. It was the Lord who accomplished it. It was the Lord who gave Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. In my reading just this week, I was reminded of this in Proverbs 21, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. God is in control. But not only did the Lord give Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, he also gave the treasured vessels that were in the temple into his hand. Those treasures and vessels were transferred from the temple in Jerusalem to the treasuries of the Babylonian god Marduk. That creates an important plot line that we'll see again in chapter 5 of Daniel. But it wasn't just gold plates and goblets that were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. As was prophesied by Moses, even choice young people were also taken. Notice verses 3 and 4. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuchs, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. You know, though the Babylonians were fierce and they were thorough in their expanse of their kingdom, they were also wise, in that they would take these different cultures and they would assimilate those cultures into their own. Because of their lineage and political connection and appearance and skill, there was a group of young people, probably early teens is what most suggests. So we're talking 13, 14-year-olds. Who in here is 13, 14 in that age? Raise your hand up. This will be helpful for us, especially those of us who know these guys. This is the age of these young people who are taken, and they were selected to be trained, that is, indoctrinated to the service of the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. Their training would take 3 years. It would include languages, history, mythology, cult worship, and whoever made it through that training would potentially stand before the king in service. There's interesting parallel that happens here between what Daniel and his friends experience and even Esther would eventually experience in that training and that indoctrination process, both of them in this same particular region. But Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all of the tribe of Judah, are singled out for us by the narrator of the book and the narrator of the stories. Verse 7, we learn that they're all given Babylonian names: Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're Hebrew names, which were related to Yahweh, were taken away from them. And they're given what most linguists and historians believe, names that would now relate to the gods of Babylon, names that would relate to Marduk. You see, Daniel's name meant this: God judges, or God is judge, God is my judge. Hananiah's name meant Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is. And Azariah, Yahweh helps. But those names are taken from them. See, the temptation of the young men and any of the Jews would be to think that Yahweh is officially done with his people. He's finally had enough. It's like when you push your parents, you know, to the brink of them just snapping, and they finally snap. They've had enough. Yahweh is done with his people. He's left us now to fend for ourselves. And that was the viewpoint of many of the people, that they couldn't fathom that Yahweh would continue on with them. There's actually a psalm, and I'm going to ask you to turn there, Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is one of these behind-the-curtain psalms that gives us insight into what was going on in Babylon during this particular season. I want you to see just how discouraged and down the people of Israel were. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, when we remembered Jerusalem. On the willows there, we hung our lyres, our instruments, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." How can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? Yahweh's not here. He's left us to our own devices. We've made our choices, and now he's abandoned us. But if we look closely, we see that Yahweh is still working. In chapter 1 of Daniel, it's a pretty quiet work. It's a pretty quiet work, but it's still work. I really like this quote that I took from Ralph Davies. He says, "Observe also that God's grace is very quiet here. It's hidden away in one-liners. Grace is there and at work, but it doesn't create a stir. It doesn't make a racket. It seems to work so naturally and unobtrusively." Margaret Clarkson uses the phrase that nicely captures this point in her hymn, "God of Ages," "Quietly sovereign." Quietly sovereign. And that is part of the beauty of the Lord our God. He is working. He is the one who gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. We also see that continue because we see the phrase "God gave" used again in verse 9. Again, this phrase helps us to shape the passage. This time, notice what it says. God now gave Daniel favor and compassion with the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel has determined that he would not defile himself with the king's meat or the king's wine. Now, we don't exactly know why Daniel believed the king's meat, the king's wine would be defiling to him. I know there are many suggestions that are given. I know some of the suggestions that I've heard in my life, some would say, well, it was a violation of the dietary laws that Moses had given to his people. And that could be true if it was pork-related meat. It could have been a violation of that, but it wouldn't have violated, the wine would not have been a violation of the law according to what we see in the Scriptures. Some suggest that, well, it was probably meat then that was offered to idols. And so because it was meat that was offered to idols, then it was something Daniel didn't really want to have anything to do. That's certainly an argument we see in the New Testament as the Corinthians are dealing with these kinds of things. But if the meat had been offered to idols, it would probably be true that the vegetables would have also been offered to idols. These would have been things that would have been offered to their gods in the pagan practice as well. My view is this, and you can have a different view, it's okay. Daniel, he just needed to draw a line in the sand. Daniel just needed some distinction. There's some indicators for this that we find in the Hebrew that don't really come across in our English translations. And you'll see, if you just want to read in verse 7 and then into verse 8, here's what it says in the Hebrew. The chief of staff set names for these individuals. So I want you, that word "set" we would translate, he gave them names, but the Hebrew word is the same throughout. He set this name. It goes on in the latter part that he set the name Daniel as Belteshazzar. And as soon as we move then into verse 8, it says this, now Daniel set. They're setting things in for Daniel, and Daniel says, okay, it's enough. I'm going to set my heart on something as well. Listen as one commentator expounds on this idea a little bit. He says, we may never know then specifically why Daniel longed to avoid the decreed food rations. He goes on to say this, which probably means the defensive view is best. What do I mean by this? Well, Babylon was simply smothering Daniel and his friends. Daniel may well have thought, there's a real danger here. I could get sucked up into this and, I like his language, neutered by all of it. And he recognizes that if Babylon gets into you, then the show is over. Hence, he had to draw the line at some point to pressure some distinctiveness to keep from being totally squeezed into Babylon's mold. The chief of the eunuchs, who was in charge of training and preparing these young men for service, he hears Daniel's setting of these particular rules, and he's a little worried. Not for Daniel per se, but for his own head. Because if he, who is responsible to prepare these young men, presents these scrawny Jewish boys before Nebuchadnezzar, it'll be on him. He's the one who will pay the price. And so it's serious business for him. But Daniel strikes a deal with a lesser servant. He says, give us 10 days at this. Give us 10 days to do vegetables and water and just see how we compare to those who are doing the king's meat and the king's wine. Will it be team meat and wine or team veggies and water? Well, the term here for vegetables, just so we're abundantly clear here, this refers to seeded things. So we're talking about fruit. We're talking about what we would consider classic vegetables. We're talking about grains. These were the things that were available to them. It would have been a vegetarian diet in that sense. So after 10 days, Team Veggies wins. And then the steward takes all of the meat and the wine away from the others. And I think, man, if I would have been one of those guys, I'd be like, Daniel, dude, you ruined it for all of us. The meat was good. Now we're eating vegetables. Why did you do this? Hopefully I wouldn't have been that carnal, but I probably would have been, because as I read it now, I think, what did you do? You ruined it. But God still has more to give. Notice verse 17. We see that phrase again. God gave Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel, understanding in all visions and dreams. God gifted them in learning and skill. These boys were smart. And their ability to learn and execute what they were learning, we're told here, was a gift given to them from God. Note, Daniel is singled out for his ability to deal with dreams and visions. We'll see that play out throughout the remainder of the book. See, their giftedness is immediately noticed by Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it says that he finds them 10 times better than the magicians and the enchanters that were in his kingdom. So even the ones who were raised up in Babylon, that's all they knew. All they knew was all of their mythology and their cult practices and pagan practices and languages. He finds these four 10 times better than all of them. And the author wants us to note that it is God who is doing this. It's God who is giving favor. It's God who is giving wisdom. And so within this opening chapter, and by the providence of God, you know what's happened? Within this chapter, the losers who were drug away from their homes have now become the winners. They're standing in the presence of the most powerful king in the known world at that time. That's the way our God works. The losers have become the winners. The chapter ends with this editorial note. Verse 21, an editorial note. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel finished his training probably somewhere around 602 BC. He remained in the employ of the Babylonian court until the Persians would come in and replace the Babylonians. Cyrus would conquer the Babylonians around 539 BC, and some of these dates we may adjust and move through time, but roughly 6.5 decades after Daniel and his friends would have been taken from Jerusalem. And here's the point that I believe the author is trying to make. It would be Cyrus who would announce the decree, "You Jews are going back home. The captivity's over," which is also something that's prophesied. You know, years before Cyrus would have even been born, Isaiah names him by name as the one who would release Israel from their captivity and send them back. This little editorial note is loaded with the reminder, oh yeah, Yahweh's dominion is the everlasting dominion. One more point that the narrator is making as he introduces this and that final verse, that small editorial note stands as a reminder of this too, that kingdoms will rise and fall. Oh, the Babylonians are here today, but in another 60 years, the Persians are going to come along. But his dominion, his kingdom, oh, it never ends. It's always the one that is ruling. Kingdoms will rise and fall, but God's people will go on. Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 40. He says, "Who brings princes to nothing? Who makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted and scarcely sown and scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble." Oh, whose kingdom matters more? His does. So for those of us who may be caught up in the sky is falling political climate of our day, you know, that's what they want you to be caught up in. It's all coming to an end. Take a breath. Pause for a moment and consider what we see here in Daniel chapter 1. Because here's the thing, maybe the sky is falling. And maybe the nation of America as we know it is coming undone. But maybe that's exactly what the Lord wants. Maybe that's the plan that He has for His people. Many Christians today treat America as if it is the kingdom of Christ. Oh, it is not. We don't have to look too far. We may try to consider ourselves and say, well, we're a Christian nation. We're far from a Christian nation. There's only one Christian nation, and that is the kingdom of Christ. It's His kingdom. It's the one that is everlasting. It's the dominion that remains from the beginning of time to the end of time. And it won't be fully realized for us until the return of Jesus. And everything else other than that kingdom is Babylon. Isn't that exactly what Peter tells us? Peter says, you're a called people. You're a chosen nation. You're to be peculiar. Why? Because you're sojourners who are living in exile. This is our Babylon. And we're awaiting the return of Christ, His kingdom. His dominion is everlasting. Now, if that frustrates you, then this point's for you. God's plans don't always make sense, do they? Most of the time, I would say, God's plans don't really make sense. we have the advantage of seeing Daniel's story as it fits into this whole storyline of Scripture. We can see cover to cover. We have the advantage of seeing how things would turn out on day 10 of the test that he's putting before the chief of the eunuchs. We have the advantage of seeing that there's a fourth person that appears in the fire with Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. We have the advantage of knowing that God would miraculously stop the lions from eating Daniel when he was thrown into the lion's den. They didn't have that advantage. What God was doing would not have made sense to them. Why have you brought us here? Why are we having to deal with the things that we're having to deal with? Yet what do we see from them? We see trust. We see faith. So you might be in a season of life that doesn't make sense. Maybe it's not, the cultural landscape around us is falling, but maybe just in your personal life. Why are your hours being cut at work? Why doesn't your spouse love you the way that they're supposed to love you? Maybe it is cultural. Why is the country that I love embracing such folly? In these seasons where we're trying to make sense of these things, remember that we only see the moment. We don't see chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we don't see how this will play out. Our faithful and sovereign God, He sees the whole. And one day others might even consider our story and say, oh, wow. Maybe it's kind of like Daniel. Why that person had faith in the midst of their unknown. And what a testimony that is to our God. So I would just have faith in God. Have faith in Him. Have faith in God because He's faithful. Put your trust in God because He is trustworthy. This last week, there was a 7-year-old girl who found a 2.95 carat brown diamond in one of those state parks in Arkansas. I'm always like, why can't that happen to me? I don't know how much that's worth, but it sounds like it's worth a lot. I mean, what a find. Let me tell you something. There's a gem that's hidden within this text that's even of greater value. Look back at verse 9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. That word favor is none other than this spectacular word that we see used in the Old Testament. Many of you know it because I point it out nearly every time. Chesed. God gave His chesed to Daniel and to his friends. You know, that's the same word that Tori pointed out this morning. The steadfast love of the Lord. Sometimes it's translated favor, sometimes it's translated mercy, sometimes it's loving kindness, sometimes it's steadfast love, sometimes it's a loyal love. But what does it mean? It means this, that God is faithful to His people. God is faithful to the covenants that He has made with His people. And as a Hebrew person would read across this text and they would see that word, that would immediately pop off the page to them. He's not done with His people. Even though we have broken covenant with Him, I'm remembering this word that He will never break covenant with us because of His chesed, because He is faithful to keep the promises that He's made. Oh, His loving kindness knows no end. He's a covenant-keeping God. Remember this. Remember this. God will never abandon you. He has placed His love on you. And Paul asks so brilliantly, what would separate us from this love? What's Paul referencing there? He's digging into the Old Testament from this term, hesed. What will separate us? Nothing. No tribulation. Not death nor life, height nor depth. No creature. Even yourself. You're unable to separate yourself from the love of God that we know. Where? What does Paul say? In Christ Jesus. Knowing Jesus, who is, I'm going to just word it this way, the personification of Yahweh's hesed. What do I mean by that? He's the fulfillment of every promise that was ever made. The promises made to Adam and Eve right after the fall, the promises that were made to Abraham and the patriarchs, the promises that were made to Moses and to the children of Israel, the promises that Daniel is resting on, and all of the promises that we rest on, and all of the promises that keep drawing us back to worship together every Sunday, they find their solution in Jesus. Don't doubt His faithfulness to you. If you do, go to the cross. Get to know Christ more. Know that He sacrifices Himself for you, substitutes Himself for you, offers you life with His life. He is faithful. He is faithful. In this, our Babylon, we await the fulfillment of His kingdom, which, by the way, I can't wait to get to this, His kingdom wrecks every other kingdom and shows them to be the shams that they truly are. His kingdom is the only everlasting kingdom. That kingdom and that king, my friends, that's our hope. That's our hope. Would you bow with me this morning? As we reflect on Daniel 1 today, as you have just an opportunity now to be responsive, to pray, it could go different ways for all of us. Maybe you just need to be reminded today of the faithfulness of God because your life doesn't make sense. You don't see how the plans are going to work together, and that's okay. Have faith in Him. Pray that He would strengthen your faith through the trial. And maybe you're here today and you need to know Christ. You need to know more of Him, that He is the key to all of these things. He is what Daniel and this word hesed are pointing towards. If you have questions about Him, you need to know Him as Savior, as friend, as the solution to the problems you're facing in life. We want to help you answer those questions. We want to point you to Jesus. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to answer those questions, even right here to the prayer room that is to my right. Whatever you need to deal with this morning, whatever you need to pray this morning, whether it's commitment, whether it's just thank you, God, for your faithfulness that you've shown in my life, this is the opportunity to be responsive to God's word today. And so I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to give us an opportunity to pray. Again, if you need to pray with somebody, just make your way here to the front. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful. We thank you that you even revealed to us, Lord, your faithfulness. Lord, we see that most clearly in the life, the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Lord, our hope and expectation rests on the return of Jesus, when we will see all of these promises fulfilled, when the exile will be over and Babylon will be put to an end. Oh God, we long for that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But as we live in our exile, God, help us to have faith in you. As we navigate through the unknowns, we don't see the end of the chapter, we're at the beginning or the middle. Help us to have faith in you. Just as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and others did. We thank you that you are a God who has proved yourself to be faithful in our lives and in the lives of your people for millennium. Help us to pass our faith on to the next generation. Lord, so that they will, even as maybe the world around us decays even more, so that they will have faith in you and stand like Daniel and these others. Lord, help us to be doers of your word today, we pray in Jesus' name.